Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your faithfulness is so great. You promised to Noah long ago that until the earth endures, there shall be winter and summer, and there shall be springtime and harvest time. And how we do thank you that again you have brought our part of the globe into springtime, and we bless you for the fact that once again your promise has come true. And we thank you, Father, that all of your word is yea and amen. And now we do pray once again that as we explore the principles of hermeneutics, that we might learn to better understand and comprehend your glorious word, which is our hope, which is our rock upon which we build our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would enable us to put aside all of the things that could be distracting, and may we focus our attention as well as possible on the task at hand. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is our ninth and final day that we are together, and our desire is to finish up the course. We want to deal with three main areas this evening, and that is, first of all, in the first 70 minutes, we want to finish off typology, which we began last week. Then, with 40 minutes, we'll want to deal with parables, and then 70 minutes, we want to deal with prophecy, as that will conclude the issues of special hermeneutics for the course. And then we will put a 10-minute break in there in between. So let's go with the task at hand, as there is really that clock is like a whip beating us over our backs today, and may God give us help to run swiftly and run well. We find ourselves at the bottom of page 47. Let's start there just to get our bearings. We're dealing with issues of special hermeneutics, having dealt with grammatical interpretation, historical interpretation, and theological interpretation. Now, three special areas that we want to deal with. The first is the issue of typology. We gave a bit of an introduction the last time. We talked about A.W. Pink, his gleanings in Genesis. We saw 16 parallels between Noah and Christ, and then we saw 12 parallels between Christ and the ark, and we came to the conclusion by the example of Mr. Pink in his early writings that sound typology can become unrestrained hypology. And we're looking at the issue of having a controlled, sound, and consistent typology. We spoke about the presupposition of typology, which primarily is the divine authorship of the Scriptures. And if Nathaniel Hawthorne, in his book entitled The Scarlet Letter, traces profound symbolism all throughout the book, which reaches its crescendo at the finale of the book, certainly the author was very creative in constructing, so too the author of creation and the author of all history, the one who knows the end from the beginning, has placed such symbolism and types in his Scripture so that they all meet a glorious crescendo at the finale, which is Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. So we should not be surprised to find profound symbolism and typology throughout. Let's go now to the history of typology, having seen the presupposition of typology. We're here about two-thirds of the way down at the bottom of page 48. The history of typology, like really all of hermeneutics, can be best summarized as a swinging pendulum. From one extreme to the other, and by the grace of God, things have come, we believe, in our day, among hopefully our understanding, to what could be a balanced understanding. For the New Testament writers, we see it was normative for them, that's the beginning of church history in dealing with typology, they looked at the Old Testament and they found the fulfillment of those things spoken of in the Old Testament, ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again corresponds to his own interpretation in Luke 24 as they strolled on the road to Emmaus. The Old Testament and the New Testament are a united and consistent whole. From the time of the apostles, then, we move forward to the era of the church fathers. And it's during this era that the allegorical interpretation came into vogue, as we see few were able to make a clear distinction between typology on the one side and, you should write in there, the allegorical method on the other side, as allegory really was placed in the substitute for typology. And during this era of the early church fathers, they were motivated by good desires. They desired to use the scriptures for apologetics. They tried to use it against Greek philosophy, some to try to conform to Greek philosophy. But fundamentally, they had a high view of scripture. This is authored by God, and therefore we want to see the deeper meaning of God in the scriptures. And it's this approach that epitomized the Alexandrian school, which was down in this area of Egypt. So again, here we are with the three schools again, the Alexandrian school and typology. Then we would go to the school of Antioch, as we've seen them before. They dealt with typology as well. They reacted against the allegory of Alexandria, and they made a return in swinging of the pendulum again from one side to the other to the grammatical historical exegesis. However, as we said, the Christological controversy, as they fell on the Nestorian side, brought a loss of prestige to the school of Antioch, and therefore there was a reversion back again in the pendulum to the Alexandrian fathers. Then we come to the time of the Reformation, as basically those in the West conformed to the allegory of Alexandria and tradition was established. Then we came to the Reformation, as we look at the history of the study of types. There was then a return to the more literal interpretation. Luther said that these allegorical interpretations were mere monkey tricks, though, as we've said before, he was somewhat of a prankster himself at times because he couldn't divorce himself from the grave clothes of the patristic type of interpretation. We find during the Reformation, the Reformers were conservative in their typology, but this discipline was not intensely studied, so an understanding of types still remained a bit unclear. And this is manifested in some unclear and excessive and even extreme use of typology during the time of the Reformers. We move ahead then to the 17th century, and there we see Coxius. He believed that every event in the Old Testament history had which had a formal resemblance to something in the New Testament, was to be regarded as a type. He was again very excessive, swinging back to the purpose and the perspective of Alexandria. Ram summarizes this era and the approach of Coxius by saying, the Old Testament was regarded to be a larder richly stored with New Testament teachings, as he pressed the typological interpretation beyond its proper measure. We find also in the 17th century a man named Simon Glassius, who wrote in 1623, he saw types of Scripture as being twofold. And this is a good distinction that he makes. There are those innate types, that is, those types which are specifically declared to be such in the New Testament. For example, we find in the seventh chapter of Hebrews the assertion that Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be an innate type. A second type would be called an inferred type. That would be a type which Glassius said was justified, though one which is not specifically declared to be so in the Scriptures, but by sound principles of typology, an inferred type could indeed be discovered. Now, of course, here is the concern. Many of the inferred types became excessive because they really couldn't be inferred from the passage and the context. So that's what took place in the 17th century. Out of the 17th century, then, letter F, there was a twofold reaction. First of all, the rationalistic interpreters, who downplayed the divinity and the supernatural character of the scriptures. They denied all types. Even those types which were innate types, they denied, saying that these were merely accommodations of the New Testament writers to the prejudice and ignorance of the Jewish people. So that when the writer of Hebrews spoke about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, that was really nothing that was intended by God, but he merely looked to the larder of the Old Testament to take that primitive notion that the Jews used, and lo and behold, he found something that corresponded with their hermeneutic, but it's really nothing that we should appreciate or consider to be divine preparation by God. It was merely, again, a monkey trick by man. However, on the other hand, there were Orthodox interpreters reacting against Coxius in the 17th century. Bishop Marsh is the lightning rod for such. Marsh was, again, fighting against the Coxius school and also against the Hutchinson school of England, which said, every passage of the Old Testament looked backward and forward like light from the sun. Again, here Hutchinson, that school was overreacting against the rationalist school. So Marsh wanted to bring some sanity into the issue of interpreting types, and therefore Marsh said, let's just reject all inferred types, as he allowed only innate types as being legitimate. That's something that Paul mentioned as a possibility last week. And one might say that is a safe course to take in the sense that, at least this way, there won't be any excess. However, we move ahead now to Patrick Fairbairn and an important book which he wrote, I believe it was in the 1800s, the late 1800s, called The Typology of Scripture. Patrick Fairbairn accepted both the innate types and the inferred types, and Fairbairn brought objections to Marsh's safe perspective. And I hold to the position basically of Fairbairn, as do most Reformed interpreters. So listen carefully to what Fairbairn says. First of all, he says, there is no warrant to conclude that explicit New Testament references exhaust biblical typology. Number two, he says, it is unfounded to assume that there is no other controlling basis to govern typology. Marsh said, if we only accept the innate, then we have a control. But if we allow the inferred, then you open up a Pandora's box, and how in the world can you get all these demon errors back in? Well, Fairbairn says there is a way. He speaks about the reality and the legitimacy of inferred types, as he says in number 3. The New Testament data implies that there are many more legitimate types that are not explicitly mentioned. And notice these three passages. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it makes reference to food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath. Then it says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. It seems like he is just, in a cursory way, just snagging out of the many things that are available and saying, things of which are a shadow to come. He doesn't even explain them and unpack them, which gives us the idea that there is much more to draw from in the cupboard of what is available there legitimately in the Old Testament scriptures. Also, probably the most profound is the passage in Hebrews 9 and verse 5. Please turn there with me. Hebrews 9 and verse 5. Underscoring the legitimacy of types which are not innate, that is specifically mentioned in the New Testament. We find he is in this account in Hebrews chapter 9, speaking of the first covenant, and there he speaks in verse 2 of tabernacle prepared, outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. All kinds of details there. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. See all these elements and details he's speaking about. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He leaves us hanging there. Why don't you speak of them in detail? Well, there are so many things back there, we cannot bring them all out in detail. Meaning, there are other inferred types, but he doesn't even explain these and what they mean. So at least these are types that are left unexplained, and therefore we assume that there are others there as well by the attitude and perspective of the writer. Also we find in Hebrews 9 and verse 10b, the same attitude coming across. As he says, since they relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So it speaks of the former and the time of reformation. But there's some message, there is some shadow that is present there in these. So number four then, when we ask the question, all right, is it legitimate to say there are other types beyond the innate? I believe these sample texts here indicate a yes answer to that. But then you say, what is the control? If there are other types, how are we going to keep from going into all directions of error? Well, we can say number four, the hermeneutic of Christ and his apostles contains certain discernible guiding principles which are able to direct us in our discovery of legitimate types. Oh, but then the objector says you're moving away from the authority of Christ. Let's only take his authority concerning what is a type, or the authority of the apostles. The response is, this does not annul their authority, for we model our typological approach after their typological approach. Just like we model our interpretation of the Scriptures after their interpretation of the Scriptures. The New Covenant apostles did not exegete every passage in the Old, did they? But we can go to the Old and exegete it from a New Covenant perspective on the basis of the sampling of the Old Testament that they themselves exegeted. And so it is with typology. Their model is our model. Any comments or questions there?
Just one quick one. You said during the time of the Reformation, just something that made me a little baffled. You said they are conservative in their typology and yet unclear except for the extreme.
It says, well, the statement is conservative in comparison to the allegorical monkey tricks. But as I say there, it was not intensely studied. They were fighting against issues of justification by faith as opposed to works and some of the central issues that were the more periphery typology wasn't yet fine-tuned. As again, there was still unclear, excessive, extreme typological interpretations. Let's now look... Yes, Brian.
I just thought maybe you could touch on a little bit as you go over these contemporary schools. If there are people who would say the passages you mentioned, even though they're not explained in the New Testament, just their cursory mention would make them an innate type?
It is possible, but I can't really speak for... Oftentimes, those who say would be have a rationalistic aversion wouldn't even address the passages, wouldn't even address it exegetically. Let's go down with the contemporary schools. The rationalistic aversion, which subtly belittles types. On the other hand, there's a fundamentalistic enthusiasm, which could be called wild-eyed. I think Pink, in his 12 parallels between Christ and the Ark and 16 parallels between Noah and Christ, might fall into that category in his earlier days. The school of Marsh is also a contemporary school, which says strict and innate types only are acceptable. And then number four, the school of Fairbairn, the typology of Scripture is that book, and also another book that's been put out, oh, I believe 12 years ago, by a man named Davidson called Old Testament Prophecy, is one of his books, And probably the best is called Typology in Scripture. And again, I say that the school of Fairbairn, from my perspective, and again, most reformed pastors and interpreters would say Fairbairn's is a perspective of biblical balance and freshness. Notice the asterisk. This historical study raises two important questions for us. First of all, what are then the governing principles of typological interpretation? And secondly, how does typological interpretation differ from allegorical interpretation? And hopefully we can answer these in the upcoming discussion. So let's go then to number three in the issue of typology, having seen the presuppositions and the history, now the identification of typology. First of all, let me give a summary definition. Woolcomb says it's the establishment of historical connections between certain events, persons, or things in the Old Testament and similar events, persons, or things in the New Testament. Robert Paul Martin gives this definition. A type is a divinely ordained prefiguration. It's not something accidental. It's not incidental. It's divinely ordained, in which persons, events, institutions, or things in the Old Testament point forward to such in the New Testament. Here is Carl Hoek's definition. A type may be defined as any person, institution, office, event, action, or thing which has reality and significance in the Old Testament history, but also was purposed and arranged by God, again, it's not incidental, purposed by God to prefigure some person, institution, office, event, action, or thing in the New Testament with a view to illustrating some spiritual reality plainly expressed in the New Testament. This definition is based on the assumption that there is a unity between the two testaments, and that the Old Testament prepares the way for the New Testament through its shadows and figures and events. That's a mouthful, but that's very precise. So let's go to New Testament typology in general, and much of the line of thought comes from Pastor Waldman in the next couple, 3 points. First of all, the word type. The word type in the Greek is the word typos, which has as its root meaning something that is a visible impression. It's a mark. It's a print left by a stroke. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 10:6 and Romans 5:14. It would be like the mark which is left by a typewriter key on the paper. It would be the print left by a hand in concrete or snow. It's like the waffle that you eat as the waffle iron has made a print. That's what a type is. It is an impression made by a mold of sorts. Now, the word antitype is also important. An antitype is a copy, antitype, a representation, something which corresponds to something which has gone before. We might say, if I am walking toward you, John, and the light is behind me, the shadow is the type, my arrival is the antitype. We find that this word is used in 1 Peter 3:21, as it says, which water, an antitype, also now saves you as baptism. So the type was the flood. The antitype is now the water of baptism that is referred to there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Note also the eschatological word now, nun, in the Greek there. The then and the now is very important in typology, as this two-way structure is displayed. Again, note the flood is seen as the type, and note that typology includes the area not only of redemption. It doesn't only speak about the blessedness of salvation, but typology has many themes, one of them being judgment as well, as we would find in 1 Corinthians 10:6, those who were the Israelites who had gone through the Red Sea and were wandering in the wilderness, they died. And their death in 1 Corinthians 10:6 is said to be an example for us on whom has come the fulfillment of the ages. So their bad example in the wilderness is a type that warns us for all those who begin well in the faith and fall away in the new covenant. Also, not only the word type is important, and the word antitype, but number three, the word shadow or skia is very important. This word is found in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. We find there the reference again to the food, the drink, the festival, the Sabbath day that we looked at earlier. We find that the regulations of the Old Covenant there are seen as types of the order ushered in by Christ. As it says in verse 17, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. So type, antitype, it's the same thing as I said earlier, shadow, and then ultimately the body or the person coming. Now, this use of shadow is instructive for us. Because a shadow, when you think about that relationship between the shadow and the reality, there is great continuity and unity, a correspondence between the shadow and the substance. If I hold my hands out wide, you'll see 10 digits there on the floor. And so too, 10 digits in the reality. However, there is also discontinuity and diversity between the shadow and the substance. The digits on the floor may possibly be 2 feet in length. The digits on my hand may be 2 to 3 inches in length. So there is a unity and a correspondence, but there's also a diversity and a lack of correspondence, as the shadow is always inferior to, certainly less precise than, the substance. As the shadow is a mere outline, it's also without color. It's not three-dimensional, as I am. It only gives the broad outline. So we see the substance, when it arrives, arrives on a higher plane. Notice the little graph there. Shadow and substance shows continuity, but then shadow, you realize that the body actually coming is of a higher order. So there's discontinuity. So we realize, when we speak of type, antitype, or shadow, body, there's always a development unto a higher order. We see that though the shadow or the type may be a single dimension, the reality is multi-dimensional. So we see also the fourth word, having seen type, antitype, and shadow, we also see the word copy. That's the word hupodegma, which refers to an example, or a model, or a pattern, or an imitation. For example, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah are referred to as an example to the ungodly, who will certainly be destroyed, as it says, example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. They will not dodge the judgment to come. They will be struck by it. So you see the four important words and how they are helpful to us in understanding what a type is, what we should expect out of a type. Let's then go to letter C. Hebrews typology in particular. Hebrews typology in particular. Now here we have to really think carefully. There's a lot of typology in Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews had a style all his own. And in a sense, he used a vocabulary all his own in describing types. We find that in the book of Hebrews, there are four different words that are mentioned regarding typology. The first is type in 8:5, tupos. Then we find the word copy that is found there in 8:5 and 9:23. Then shadow in 8:5 and 10:1, then antitype in 9:24. Now, as I said, the writer of Hebrews has a distinct use of types, the way he refers to them. Remember how we said in the New Testament, it's type, Now let's just draw it like this. The New Testament, it's type, and then antitype. Right? Melchizedek, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could say shadow, and then reality. But the writer of Hebrews has a different notion. He uses type as the heavenly reality. I'm going to erase this. He has a different notion. For him, type is, again, a heavenly reality. Something that is a reality in heavenly places and eternal. The shadow or the antitype is really the earthly event that takes place, and then the we could say the ultimate breaking in, which I referred to as, we'll say, New Testament substance, is that which takes place later on in history. So we could say maybe Melchizedek here, who appeared there to Abraham, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and Christ's appearance here in the New Covenant there at Golgotha. In fact, you have the chart in front of you that shows this different use of terminology. Now remember, notice number 3. This is not a contradiction in theology. It's merely a difference in the use of terminology, as the concepts are the same, but again, there's this new heavenly dimension added by the writer in Hebrews. Notice, if we begin down here, let's take a different example, Canaan's rest. We find in Hebrews 3, the rest of Canaan, which the Israelites entered into, is referred to here. That is an event in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament shadow. That is what could be called by Davidson the vorbild, that which takes place beforehand, Canaan's rest. We find that God's rest is referred to, the heavenly reality, as a type. Again, that could be called also the archetype, or Davidson calls it the urbild. Again, that's God's rest, the fact that God labored for 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. And the Lord told them in Canaan that they would enter into a land of rest, which would be the land of Canaan, which would image the rest in which God enjoys in heavenly places. But then we find in 4, 1 and 11, and then into 11, 10 and 16, there is the reference to new covenant rest that comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he labored upon the cross to bring God's people into the ultimate rest, which is the new heavens and the new earth, the land of rest. So what we find here is the old covenant is the mere shadow of the heavenly reality, Canaan, God's rest, and in the new covenant, the heavenly reality breaks into history, the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, really, the writer of Hebrews has a three-dimensional typology that we could spend more time on, but you have the basic gist of what I'm saying there. We need to understand when we get to Hebrews, it's not just going to be two-dimensional. There's that heavenly element that he refers to there. John?
How pervasive is that throughout Scripture? Because, just thinking of literature, the temple, and all the illustrations, sacrifices. I mean, it seems like there's so much that makes reference to being
right.
Heaven and
not earth. That's right. Yeah, I think it's more than just in the book of Hebrews. It's very profound in the book of Hebrews, but I think we have to be able to see that typology isn't just linear. It's not just simple. There's a very complex dimension of typology that can have many different appendages that go out from it. We have to be sensitive to the three-dimensional character of types, and we're going to see that in upcoming occasions. Notice with me then, letter D, then, certain essential elements in typology. First of all, typology has as its theme the theme of redemption and redemptive history. In other words, it deals with the big message of the Word of God and not merely periphery incidentals. It's not a typology of philosophy or a typology of mathematics or a typology of psychology. Remember the blessing. And supposedly Isaac's receiving the typology of this psychological... No. We don't believe that that is how typology works. Typology deals with the grand themes of Scripture, such as types of deliverance and judgment and propitiation and substitution. These are the big ticket items, theologically speaking, where we'll find legitimate types. Also, typology has for its framework the two-age structure of redemptive history. The then and the now. This age and the age to come. As the Lord Jesus stood at the very crossroads of two ages. This age and the age to come. Notice letter A. Promise and the age of fulfillment. This two-age structure. The old covenant, the new covenant. The old creation and the new creation. And we see that manifested in the book of Hebrews. Long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. The then and the now. That's what typology is going to refer to. That which happened in the past and that which is now a reality. Some examples of this would be, say, the first Adam. And the second Adam, who is Christ. The then, days gone by, the now, in this new age, which has broken in the person of Christ. Also, the Melchizedek, the then, Christ the now. Aaron the then, Christ the now. Old covenant sacrifice in the tabernacle then, new covenant sacrifice on Golgotha now. Also, the age of promise was the temporal, earthly realities. Now the age of fulfillment, the eternal, the heavenly, the eschatological realities. You see the basic two-age structure and framework in typology. Also, typology has for its foundation symbolism. Symbolism. Types must be symbols if they are to be types. For instance, the tabernacle. The tabernacle symbolizes the presence of God among His people. You remember, the 12 tribes would all be situated there with the temple right in the middle, and the 12, three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, with the priests there right in the middle there. And it all symbolizes God dwelling among His people, the chosen nation of Israel. Well, so too we find the very same thing as this, the idea of Christ is foreshadowed there, as in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then He became flesh and He dwelled right among us. He walked among us. God among us. The same thing is true as we find in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle who is arguing about the sanctity of the church. He says, do you not know that we are a temple? As a church, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is among us now. Surely it was a profound thing when God dwelled among them then, and He came down and visited us with fire when there was an appropriate sacrifice that took place. And so too, we better be careful with our spiritual shenanigans here, for we are a temple of the living God. And may it not be that any man would harm the temple or the tabernacle of God and think that he can get away with it, regardless of what his name is, whether he be Paul, Peter, or Apollos. We see also that sacrifice, we're talking about symbols again, sacrifice symbolizes the idea of propitiation, the removal of the guilt of sin by appeasing of divine wrath. A man comes to the temple with a goat on the end of a rope, and the man is laden down with guilt. He knows that judgment should crash down upon him. And he takes the goat to the priest, and he watched the priest take a knife to the throat of that goat. And it's a grisly death. And he cuts the throat, and blood pours out. What a horrible thing! What that symbolized profoundly. It symbolizes what the master and the owner deserves. And in a striking way it communicates. And so too we see the same theme is picked up as that is what took place on Golgotha. What a gruesome thing. What an ugly thing. What a horrible thing. But that is the only thing that can take the wrath of God from hanging over our heads. So there would be themes then symbolized to the Old Testament people. See, they understood that. And that same theme is picked up and more highly developed in the New Testament anti-type. Again, God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle, they knew it. They knew it when Solomon built that brand new temple, and it was a profoundly holy place. And so too it is the same when Christ is among us, and we establish his New Testament church, and then ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. The most glorious thing about the new heavens and the new earth is that the Lord will be there. I will be my God. They will be among my people. There will be no sun in the new heavens, in the new earth, for the Lamb will be there. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the old covenant antitype in the tabernacle. So you see the importance of how types are really symbols by their very nature. And it's that symbolic theme that is carried forward. Now let's look at the distinctions related to typology. Typology is distinct from certain things. It's distinct, first of all, from prophecy. A type isn't necessarily a prophecy. There's not a one-for-one correspondence between the two. I'm speaking of prophecy that is foretelling, that depicts the future. A type is a form of predictive prophecy. That's true. However, it is distinguished from prophecy in general, because a type is a prediction that is subtle but intended. It's a prediction through institutions, events, and persons. It's a pictorial prediction, one might say. For example, in 1 Samuel 16, we find David is anointed as a lowly, unsuspecting, humble boy in Bethlehem. Now that is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as he arrives in Bethlehem. He is lowly. He is not an expected one, but he is, as it were, anointed to be the king. And we could even speak of the Magi as coming in various elements, a recognition that he is the one who is the king as he is worshipped there. Now that is indirectly predictive. We don't read through 1 Samuel 16 and say, aha, there is a striking prophecy that we're waiting to be fulfilled. We also see there is partial correspondence. David was the eighth son of Jesse. Jesus is the first son of Mary and Joseph. It isn't exactly the same correspondence, but just as David was lowly, of the tribe of Judah, an unexpected individual, the runt that no one expected would ever be the one who would be king, so too, born of this peasant Jewish maiden in a stable. Even the Magi, when they were looking for kings, they went to Jerusalem because that was the anticipated and obvious place. And there they find the king. So it is a subtle prediction, whereas prophecy is a prediction rather through straightforward forward words. It's not a pictorial prediction, it's a verbal prediction. In contrast, Micah 5:2, the statement that speaks of Bethlehem, a ruler shall come forth from you. So that when the Magi ask, where would the ruler be? Well, he'll be born in Bethlehem, because that was a straightforward depiction that was given. As a prophecy is, first of all, directly predictive, and two, there's complete correspondence. It was in Bethlehem, and a ruler did come forth from Bethlehem. It wasn't partial like the type. Now notice number three then. Prophecy and typology, however, though they be different, may be intertwined. For instance, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, yet the heel will be bruised. That is prophetic, that's true, but it's also typological. There is much symbolism that is found there. As we go to the cross, and then as we go ultimately to Revelation chapter 20, when he hurls the old dragon, the ancient dragon. How ancient? Well, it's referred all the way back to in Genesis 3. The ancient dragon is hurled into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, which is both typological and predictive in character. And also, maybe more profoundly, the intertwining is Ezekiel 40 through 48, that you want to sit down and read that as you're going through this study of typology, that profound section which describes the glorious reconstruction of the tabernacle, almost cubicle by cubicle, measurement by measurement. It's the prophecy of this beautiful temple. Ultimately, yes, it says it's going to be constructed and there's a prophecy about it, but there's also such a picture that is given here. And it's not going to be exact and precise, because there are going to be some things that are only partial correspondence with the new heavens and the new earth when it actually comes to its fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22. We'll talk about that a little later, how Ezekiel 40 and through 48 is fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. But you see there the intertwining of the prophetic and the typological. Any comments or questions there? All right, let's go ahead then. Not only is typology distinct from prophecy, it's also distinct from allegory. And we spoke about this earlier, remember? What's the difference between allegory and typology? Well, here is a little chart to try to help. On the left-hand side, you have the typical method, and on the right-hand side, you have the allegorical method. In the typical method, most importantly, meaning proceeds directly out of the grammatical, historical interpretation of the passage. Again, you look at even David back in 1 Samuel 16. There are certain themes there of unexpected, lowly, offspring of Judah. Now, these kinds of themes that come right out, and when we apply them into Luke chapter 2, they fit right in there with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. However, in the allegorical method, meaning arises alongside of or independently from the grammatical, historical explanation. So if you found, I don't know, what do you want to find there in David? Let's say that you found in David a reference to, what do you want to say? A substitutionary atonement, as he was anointed by oil, and maybe it was olive oil, and some grapes had to be sacrificed to provide that anointing. I realize I'm getting very imaginative here, but you see, that doesn't come out of the text there. Those general issues of unexpected, Bethlehem, tribe of Judah, humble beginnings are those themes which come across right out of the grammatical, historical study of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, you don't bring in some other high notion of Christology or soteriology to try to force into that passage by pitying the grapes or the olives. All right, number two then. The purpose of God is always there when you think of allegory. It's something divinely intended, whereas in the allegorical interpretation, it's the imagination of the interpreter, and not divine intention. Thirdly, in a typical method, there is a discovering of a heightened application of the literal sense. And we find then on the allegorical method, there is not the discovering, but rather the manufacturing of a different sense altogether, the depreciation of the literal sense in looking for a wholly other sense. Let me just drop down to examples at this point so we can have something concrete to grab hold of as we go through these abstract principles. Notice number one. This is a good, typical method exercised. The Passover lamb of Exodus 12 is used by the Apostle Paul as Christ our Passover. Now you go to Exodus 12 and you do exegesis there and you realize clearly the events there in Egypt with the destroying angel coming, the wrath of God, the blood of the doorposts, the deliverance from the oppressor, the redemption out into freedom, we find right there rich salvific soteriological themes. And Paul picks that up and calls the Lord Jesus Christ our Passover lamb. You see how Paul, as we're looking at apostolic methodology, Paul did his exegesis and he pulled that theme right out of there and he applies it to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, we see the example next to the Passover lamb, number two example, which is the allegorical method, Herod's slaughter of the children in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. Remember where that took place? Listen to what Chrysostom says. Now this is what you call manufacturing a meaning. Chrysostom says the fact that only the children of 2 years old and under were murdered, while those of three presumably escaped, is meant to teach us that those who hold the Trinitarian faith will be saved, 3 years old and up, whereas Binitarians and Unitarians will undoubtedly perish. Isn't that profound? Is that really in the text there? No, he's fighting apologetically with a difficulty, and he is so swollen with it that that's all he can see. And he imposes that on the text. That's manufacturing as opposed to discovering what is in. Now let's go now to number four in our distinction between allegory and typology, and that is this. In typology, there is a recognition and expansion of the resident elements and themes. Passover, boy, that's rich. Whereas in allegorical method, there is the introduction of foreign, hidden, peculiar elements and themes. Binitarians and Unitarians and Trinitarians, come on. Then number five, it's built upon the typological, grammatical, and historical interpretation. You see those themes being mined right out of Exodus chapter 12, the plight of God's people with the Passover lamb. But we see Herod's Bethlehem slaughter and Binitarians and Unitarians. That concept is divorced from grammatical historical interpretation of Matthew chapter 2. Let me give you one more example. We see Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah. He does it, we find, in Genesis 22 and verse 1. And we also see it fulfilled in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, as we see that being expressed as faith. Abraham had faith in the one who could raise him from the dead. All right? But also, there's a principle, too. It's interesting. Second Chronicles 3:1. Just turn there with me, will you? Second Chronicles 3:1. It's interesting. I'm just giving you a hint of the profound character of typology. It's in Second Chronicles 3:1. It's very interesting, the location of the temple. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And it was in the region of Moriah, a mountain on Moriah, where Isaac was offered up. And Jerusalem is the place of Mount Moriah. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed in the region of Moriah. It's profound. The typology is rich. This book is better than Nathaniel Hawthorne's symbolism, is what I'm saying. It's a glorious book. On the other hand, the bad method, which would be Pink's three stories of the ark, three levels of the ark, body, soul, and spirit of tripartite salvation. See the difference between typology and allegory. One is rooted in the grammatical, historical. It comes out of the Old Covenant text. the basic theme, like Isaac and Christ. Isaac, the temple, and Christ, you see. The other is just a manufacturing and imposing. There's an objection that comes then. Well, what about Paul's allegorizing in Galatians 4:21-31? Did Paul not sanction the method here? It's that passage when Paul is arguing. Please turn to Galatians 4. He's arguing against the Judaizers. And he speaks of Hagar, one of Abraham's wives, and Sarah, his other wife. As we find one symbolizes the bondage and the other symbolizes the liberation and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar, and goes on and speaks about Hagar. And the other is Jerusalem above, verse 26, who is our mother. That sounds pretty Alexandrian, doesn't it? At first glance, anyway, it seems quite allegorical. And if we're trying to model Paul's method, don't we have justification here to be allegorizers? Well, some say Paul is just conforming to the allegorizing tendencies of the rabbis in the first century. For that's against whom he's arguing, right? So he uses an ad hominem, a to-man argument. I'll use your approach and argue with you. But I don't think that's the case. I think rather there is the use of a profound master theologian's mind here. The word in the Koine Greek, which is allegoro, is not a technical term describing what we have come to know to mean allegory. And we know what allegory is now, but that's not what that term meant at that time, this full-blown seeing of coincidence or incident, deeper meaning in every element. Let me give you the explanation as we see Paul, in going back to Genesis 21, Hagar and Sarah. There is grammatical and historical theme that is relevant in relation to that. Listen to this summary here. If we examine Paul's utilization of the Old Testament with our distinction between typological and allegorical interpretation in mind, it becomes clear that Paul is using the Scriptures typologically. For Isaac, the child of promise, is the type of all whose sonship to Abraham is the product not of fleshly enterprise. For who is the product of fleshly enterprise? It was Ishmael. Remember? Abraham says, well, if I can't wait on God's promises, I'll manufacture my own son. This is fulfilling God's promises by my own conniving. Thus, we have Ishmael from Hagar. And you think of the historical situation in the time of Galatians. They were Judaizers who were trying to manufacture human salvation by legalism. So again, Isaac is the child of promise, the type of all whose sonship to Abraham is the product not of fleshly enterprise, but of divine promise and the power of the Spirit. Isaac's birth epitomizes the same truth which was at stake in the controversy with the Judaizers. Paul's use of this same promise in Romans 4 and 9. Furthermore, there is no depreciation of the truth of the literal sense of Genesis 21. Rather, it is absolutely crucial for the validity of Paul's argument, as we would see Romans 9, 6-9. So basically what it's saying is, in the 21st chapter of Genesis, Ishmael appears as a type of salvation by fleshly enterprise. He is not the one who will be the heir of the promise, fulfilling the salvation of God. It is the one who is received by a miraculous intervention of the living God apart from man's manufacturing, Judaistic, legalistic capabilities. So you see the profound theology that Paul is using there. It enables us to see the richness in that old covenant narrative. So the conclusion, number four, is that Paul is using typology. That grammatical, historical theme is there in seed form in Genesis 21. Paul merely matures it to its full development in Christ, as he is the antitype of Isaac, the type. Can you swallow that? Can you digest that? So we don't find in Galatians 4 precedent for allegorical interpretation, but really we find profound typological interpretation based in a grammatical, historical exegesis of that passage. You see the master theologian the Apostle Paul was? Let's go to letter C then. We're talking about distinctions in typology, and we have said that typology is different from prophecy, different from allegory, now different from symbolism. Typology does have its foundation in symbolism. Ram says this, types differ from symbols, though, in that while a symbol may represent a thing of past, present, or future, a type is essentially prefiguring something that is future. A symbol has in itself no essential reference to time. A type is a species of prophecy, whereas a symbol is a timeless figurative representation. It is representing something abstract with that which is concrete. Yet many types are symbolic in character, as there are symbolic prophecies. Let me just simply give you examples of this. Examples of symbols. Symbols which are not necessarily types. In the scriptures, the sea is humanity. Churning hordes of humanity is likened to the sea. A lion is a symbol of strength, but that's not a type. Now, a lion is a type as well, but the lion itself is not necessarily a type, yes, of the tribe of Judah, but also a lion prowls about as a roaring lion. There's double imagery there. Also, beasts. Beasts are political leaders, and they're sources of antagonism, such as in Daniel and Revelation. Also, incense. Incense is a symbol of prayer. It's not necessarily typological, though it is, ultimately, in some passages, typological. But it in and of itself symbolizes the people of God, then, prayer. Leaven. Leaven is that which spreads and penetrates. Leaven can be good, as in Matthew 13, the woman who spreads the leaven around in her cooking, but also evil, as a little leaven leavens the whole lump in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So, but it's a symbol of something that spreads, but it's not a type, necessarily. The Holy Spirit is symbolized as wind, dove, oil, and water. The Syrophoenician woman, she, one might say, is a symbol of grace to be extended to the Gentiles. But then again, Naaman as well was typological. He was typological of the coming of grace to the Gentiles. So, again, type and symbolism are intertwined together. Let's take the leprous man of Mark 1. He was a symbol, diseased with sin and the curse. We spoke about leprosy earlier. But that wasn't necessarily a type. He was just a symbol of that disease with sin and the curse, and Christ cleansed him, and that was symbolic of the redemption that is found in him. So let me give you now the examples of typology here. And I want to go through these. In fact, you just read them. All right? Read them through. They're very self-explanatory. Persons, institutions, offices, events, actions, things. These are examples of typology. Let's go now to number six, the interpretive principles. The interpretive principles of typology. I can see that we're going to be just a little bit off, but I don't think we're going to be harmed by this. We put a little bit of lag time in there. But this is important. This is important. Number six, interpretive principles of typology. We can say that these principles come without mathematical precision. They're not comprehensive. But it's sort of like the principles for pastoral oversight. Generally speaking, this is the way you can handle types and understand them. First of all, and these basically come from Fairbairn. First of all, nothing is to be regarded as typical of good things under the gospel, which was itself a forbidden and sinful thing under the old covenant. For example, some would say, Jacob's obtaining an inheritance by wearing Esau's garments. Remember he wore the hairy garments to have an identity other than his own? That is a type of our wearing Christ's righteousness. Why isn't that sound? Sin. It was an evil thing that Esau did. How can that wicked thing be a type of the most blessed thing in history, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we could say this could be used as some kind of an illustration. We can't say there was divine intention there to have that be a pre-prepared symbol to foreshadow Christ's work of wearing righteousness, our wearing Christ's righteousness. You see the point? Second principle. The significance of legitimate types may extend far beyond the knowledge possessed by the Old Testament worshippers, as gospel light furnishes enhancement and realization. For example, Abraham was not fully aware of the significance of his offering up Isaac on Moriah as the seed of promise, foreshadowing the death and the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, as it says in Hebrews 11, he trusted, as he pulled the knife back, that God could raise from the dead Isaac in order to fulfill the promise. So he knew in pith, but he didn't understand all the fulfillment in Christ. But New Covenant light is splashed upon that event, so we see more significance. So we can expand on that significance. As in the old, there's always a degree of disguise left. In the antitype, we see there is more import. An example of this again would be John the Baptist in Matthew 11. John is scratching his head. He's in prison. He wonders if this carpenter strolling the wilderness and the countryside, preaching to peasants, is that really the one about whom the prophecy spoke? Because you don't really match exactly what I thought you were going to be like on the basis of the Old Testament prophecies. You see, we find that when Christ came, he came in a new light, in a new than that which was expected in the old. As new light comes in the new, but the basic elements are there. Jesus says, look, the blind are seeing, the lame are leaping, the deaf are hearing, and the good news is preached to the poor. The basic elements are there. Don't stumble on occasion of me. Third principle. The type has one radical meaning, yet the fundamental principle displayed in it may be capable of more than one application. For example, both Christ in his incarnation and the church in its establishment fulfill the symbol of the temple. The temple was here among God's people. What did that symbolize? Well, it symbolized, John 1:14, Christ becoming flesh and dwelling among us, tabernacling among us. But it also foreshadowed when Christ would establish the church and the Spirit of God would dwell among us as we are the church of the living God. And even in 1 Corinthians 6, we can say there's a third application, not only incarnation, establishment of the church, but 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you, believer, are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Establishment of the believer, the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart of the individual believer. So you see three strands which come out of the one type of the old covenant tabernacle or church or temple. Let's go to number four. Due regard must be given to the essential difference between the nature of type and antitype. So there are going to be differences. For instance, in the Old Covenant, you have sacrifice, right? Well, the Roman Catholics don't give the full significance. They sacrificed every time they got together for their worship. What do the Roman Catholics want to do? They want to offer sacrifice too, as this is the body. We break it, the pouring of the blood. Or, the Catholics, the priest in the Old Covenant. What do we have to have at the Mass? A priest in the New Covenant. You see, there's a desire to be one for one in the old and the new. But there are essential differences, or even the idea of election. We could say that election, just as the Jews were racial seed, all the physical offspring, well, the Paedobaptists want to bring it in, basically, and not see the essential difference, but say physiological offspring is the essence of that theme. We say, no, The essence of the theme is, Abraham is my father if I walk according to the footsteps of his faith. Romans 4. Not if I come from the bloodlines of another Christian. That's not the issue. So we need to see the heightening development. And dissimilarities must be carefully separated from the similarities. Let's go to letter E. Grammatical, historical exegesis should be used to determine the meaning of the event, person, or institution in the Old Testament period. In other words, the type, like David out there being anointed in Bethlehem, must dovetail with and be an extension of this grammatical, historical theme, such as the brazen serpent. What was the theme of the brazen serpent? There were people who were snake-bitten and dying. And when they looked to the serpent, they lived. Likewise, Christ finds the antitype in himself on the cross, so that people who are snake-bitten and dying look to him and they live. The grammatical, historical theme grows right out of it. It's not a foreign concept. And as we saw, Galatians 4, Paul does the same thing with Hagar and Sarah. You see what we're doing? Remember, the issue was, okay, if you say there are some inferred types, you open a Pandora's box and anything goes. We're saying, no, anything does not go. Many of these things don't fit these general principles, which is the model of the apostles. So you get them back in the box. Letter F. Focus upon the broad typical theme of a type, and avoid entanglements in the incidental detail and minutiae. Listen to what Ram says. The New Testament deals with great facts of Christ and redemption, with the great moral spiritual truths of Christian experience when it touches on typology. It does not deal with minutiae and with incidentals. We should then learn that in typology, we should restrict our efforts to major doctrines, central truths, key spiritual issues, and major moral principles. A typology which becomes too fascinated with minutiae is already out of step with the spirit of New Testament typology. So locate in any one type the typical and the accidental. What is typical must be judged from the New Testament considerations and the general hermeneutical skill of the interpreter. Hence, a good exegete will restrain his imagination when he discusses such things as the tabernacle. Much about the tabernacle has no typical significance. Again, what he's going after is the issue of tent pegs being described as some kind of profound theological issue. What were the tent pegs for? To hold the tent up, I think. That's right. So again, he says, temptations may be novel, clever, original, or be shocking, should be resisted. Typology is not always appreciated as it should be because some students of it have gone to extremes and thereby soured the subject in other students. You may have even come into this class soured by abuses in the past. Certainly a teacher of the Bible should know more types than other teachers because he is more spiritual than they. To be spiritual minded is not a license to abuse the rules of hermeneutics. Again, we saw tent pegs and various other things. We cannot get bogged down with details. And this is an issue of urgent pastoral relevance, because your own personal credibility will be broken in half by wild speculations. You will erode the confidence of your people as their guide. Though you may have given many a blessing, you will have eroded your authority. You must carefully and conservatively show the anchors of justification for your types. And again, congregational maturity is at stake. Your pastoral teaching is modeling for the flock. And as Pastor Waldron says, they will have their Bibles when they don't have us. They will have their Bibles when they choose their new pastor. And what have we taught them in using the Bibles? And again, I ask the question here. What happened to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle? When Spurgeon was gone, where was the backbone in the congregation? Could it have been, I only ask the question, could it have been because there was not a sound hermeneutic that was displayed before the people. The man is a great preacher, mightily used of God, but that might have been an area. I just say, could it be that they had their Bibles, but they didn't have Spurgeon, and therefore they lost their backbone? Letter G now. And this is very... You think about this one. There is a sense in which the New Testament events are the vorbild, that is, the shadow for the age to come, which is another knockbuild, which is the fulfillment. In other words, here we got Old Testament, New Testament, and Old Testament is typed for New Testament, right? But sometimes New Testament is typed for, say, New Heavens and New Earth. You see? So type, sometimes you don't find type starting here, but sometimes here. In fact, oftentimes you find type here, 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 and even here, 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 crescendoing here. This building, notice, Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection of believers. He rose here, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 15. The first fruits of our resurrection. Also, Christ among us in the Spirit now, I shall never leave you or forsake you now. Oh, but the most glorious thing is, He shall never leave us or forsake us in the new heavens and the new earth. Passover. A Passover is glorious. Exodus 24. Remember 70 elders? They went up, they ate and they drank. God didn't strike His hand against them. Why? Because He has blood splashed all over their garments at Mount Sinai. And then we find the Lord Jesus comes as a Passover meal here. And what is that foreshadowing? Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Also, we see, think of this theme. The seed of the woman shall rise and crush the head of the serpent, but he shall bruise his heel. Who is the seed of the woman? The first seed, anyway. Well, who was the first seed of the woman? Cain was the first seed, all right? Cain, all right. Another seed of the woman was Abel. Abel is seed of the woman. Cain goes against the seed of the woman, the first murder, who is a manifestation of the murderer, the enemy. We find further development and manifestation of this, which is when Ahithophel, where am I here? My notes here. Yes, okay. Saul arises, and who is Saul trying to kill? Further development, David is type of Christ, again. This is way back, again, the serpent trying to crush the seed of the woman. He's developing further. Who do we find next? Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes arises during the time of the Maccabees, prophesied about in the 7th chapter of Daniel. And who is he trying to crush? The seed, which is God's people in Jerusalem, as he's a type of the Antichrist. We find Herod. Herod up here arises. And what is Herod doing when he hears of this child, this king, this ruler born in Bethlehem? He tries to crush the seed of the woman. As we can see, again, this drama is going on until ultimately we find the Antichrist will appear, the dragon, and he shall be balled up and hurled into the lake of fire by the seed of the woman. There's this conflict that's going on throughout, and it's profound typology. Again, also, again, Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the heel. Ahithophel appears in 2 Samuel 15 through 17, and the psalm quotes in Psalm 41:9 about, my friend has raised up his heel against me, referring to Ahithophel. Goes further, John 13:18, referring to Judas. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Who is Judas? Well, ultimately, 13:2 is the devil upon the cross when the heel is raised up against him and trying to crush the... And the great drama that's taking place, it really is manifested all the way through. And again, finally, the final assault and thrown into the lake of fire. So what I'm saying is, there is a sovereign tapestry as there are typological threads all throughout. And I don't think that's hypology, brethren. That stuff is rooted in grammatical, historical interpretation. And this is a glorious book. This is a masterful book. Nathaniel Hawthorne is merely teaching Dr. Seuss stuff in his literary approach in comparison to what the living God has done in offering this profound book. Any comments or questions on this issue of typology?